We've been asked to have special prayer for Ms. Wanda McCree, who enters Park Ridge tomorrow for x-rays. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. While you're turning, I call your attention to the fact that we have concluded our studies in the Gospel of John on Wednesday evening. It seems good to the Lord that we take up the study of prophecy, and we're going back to the prophecy of Daniel. And this coming Wednesday evening, we'll begin with thoughts on prophecy and the study of prophecy and qualifications for the study and understanding of prophecy. In a week or two, getting into the book of Daniel itself. We'll soon be finishing the book of the Revelation on Sunday morning. Seems good to the Lord that we go back to the beginning. And we'll take the first verse of the first book in the Bible and start there and go through the Word or as far as we can before the Lord comes. Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's. You'll notice the word wealth is in italics, which means that the word is not in the original. It's not wealth, it's another's well-being. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that for which I give thanks. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also am of Jesus Christ. The first verse of the 15th or the 11th chapter belongs to the 10th chapter, as I read. Many questions arose in the minds of the Corinthians as to what is right what is wrong. I was conducting a series of meetings in a church years ago, even before I entered the pastorate. And at the close of the meeting, the pastor showed me a long list of do's and don'ts. He said, I'm going to present this to the church next Sunday. Anybody that did this or that or that or that and didn't do this and this and this and this would be excluded from membership of the church. I begged him not to do it on the grounds that he and one or two members would be turned out and the church go on as usual. He said, oh no, oh no. But he presented it to the church. They voted on it, and sure enough, he and three or four members were the only ones in favor of it. And he was out of the church. They were out of the church. There is a place for discipline, but I've been amazed at the churches that preach salvation by grace, and as soon as one is saved and unites with that church, then he's asked to sign a list of a whole bunch of things that he won't do and that he will do. Making the church a church of Galatia. The Galatian church, to which Paul wrote his epistle, taught that salvation was by grace, but you were kept saved by obeying certain rules and regulations. Now, the early church in Jerusalem, under the influence and leadership of the pastors or of the apostles, taught that you were saved by grace, but you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And it's hard to believe this, but it's true nonetheless, that as the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, he was preaching salvation by grace plus nothing. Plus nothing. The church at Jerusalem sent some of the elders of the church to follow the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul had been used of the Lord to bring a group to a saving knowledge of the Lord, and the church was instituted, and Paul went on his way, this delegation from Jerusalem would come in and tell them what Brother Paul taught you was true as far as he went. But he didn't go far enough. You've got to keep the law of Moses to stay saved. Now, it was some 30 years after our Lord went back to heaven, before the mainstream of believers in Jerusalem, and that included the apostles, would accept the doctrine of salvation by grace plus nothing. The apostles in Jerusalem refused to give Paul the right hand of fellowship because of his preaching of pure, sincere, unmixed with works, grace. Now, Paul said, all things are lawful, but there are many, many lawful things that a Christian won't do. And as we study the writings of the Apostle Paul, we come to learn and to appreciate the fact that Paul tells us that this thing of what is right and wrong is not the basis of our judging of a thing, but what effect will it have on a brother or sister? Now in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2, we have expression like this: "Wherefore, seeing we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder." Every weight that doth hinder. A weight is not unlawful. A weight, one sense of the word, is not sinful. But there are many things that we can do that will take the edge off of our spiritual appetite. Many things we can do that will dull our appreciation of the Word of God. Many things we can do that will cause the prayer chamber to not see us for a while. Many, many things a Christian can do, they're called weights. Paul evidently was a man about town. He knew about the Olympic Games. He knew about boxing. He knew about wrestling. He knew about track and field events. And he was familiar with the athlete in training. And if you've been around any of these health clubs, you know that they use weights in exercising. I've read of men wearing weighted shoes as they practice the running. John Bannister, who broke the first, or broke the 4-minute mile, so to speak, and ran a mile, first of all, under 4 minutes, coming up from Australia, said he practiced running in the sand on the beach. It was a weight. The athletes of today wear heavy, what they call sweat clothes, to get the muscles lithe and supple and loose so they can run their best. When they come to run the race, they take off those heavy sweat clothes and disrobe themselves as much as they possibly can, so that they might run the better race. Now, the writer, the Epistle of Hebrews, tells us that we're in a race. And when you get ready to race, now lay aside every weight. Every weight that doth hinder. Food can be a weight. Pleasure can be a weight. Business can be a weight. Family can be a weight. Many, many things lawful in themselves, but they become a weight. And the writer to this epistle said, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder. Every weight that doth hinder. So, when it comes to a question of is this wrong or is that wrong, that isn't the question. The question is, what effect will this have on my Christian race? Or what effect, Paul says here in Corinthians, will this have on a weaker brother or sister? Of course, now he goes ahead and said, not only lay aside every weight that doth hinder, but the sin which doth most easily beset us. The besetting sin. I've heard different individuals, possibly as you have, said, well, this is my besetting sin. What's your besetting sin? And every person imagining they have a different besetting sin. But the author of this epistle uses the definite article, the, which makes it one sin that is the besetting sin of every Christian. One sin. Your sin, your sin, yours, yours, my. The one sin that does most easily beset us is the sin of lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith! He cried in despair to his disciples. Oh, ye of little faith! That's the besetting sin of Christians. Now, Paul said, all things are not expedient. Now, he had drawn an analogy between the Christian life and the eating of meat sold in the market that had been offered to animals. Once when living in southern New Mexico, I had heard of some good eating places in Juarez across the river from El Paso, and we went over there with a group once to eat, and someone was asking about the meat that was served, if it was meat that had been prepared for the market and sold to the market, or was it meat that had been brought from the bull ring after the fight. And I learned that even that, the animals that are slain in the ring, the bullfight, are taken from there then to the butcher shops and restaurants and sold. Here in Corinth, they'd take the animals to the temple and offer them as sacrifices. Then some of the animals or parts of the animals would be taken to the market and sold. Not being wasteful. Now, the Apostle Paul says here in this 25th verse, whatsoever is sold in the shambles or whatsoever is sold in the marketplace, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. There were those who some would contend picayunish in their eating, and when meat was served, they would ask, has this been offered to idols? And if it had been offered to idols, then they wouldn't partake. And Paul said, when you go to the market to buy meat, you don't have to ask if it's been offered to idols. Just remember one thing, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And as we read in Paul's letter to Timothy, meat has been given us to be eaten with praise and with thanksgiving. Everything in God's creation has been created for man. Some he knows how to use, much he does not. But it's all for man, for his benefit, and for his use. And this meat, God laid down his eternal law concerning that. I say eternal law, law for the ages in which we're living. Every living creature that moveth shall be meat for you. That's the law of God. Now, you don't have to ask. Now, if somebody says to you, this meat's been offered to idols, then don't buy it. And if you're invited to dinner and someone tells you the meat they're serving has been offered to idols, don't eat it, because they've raised a question about that meat. A Christian's conduct is to be governed by the effect it has upon another Christian with a weaker conscience, one more sensitive to some of these things. Not rightly so, but they are. Because the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It was difficult for me to grasp this when I first came in contact with it. That if I think a thing is wrong and do it, I've sinned. Even if it isn't wrong. If I think it's wrong. In one of the old books which I was doing research during my seminary days, I ran across this little illustration. A man was walking along by a field on the Sabbath day, and he saw a man plowing in the field. And the man who saw him said but one thing: blessed art thou if thou knowest what thou doest. Blessed art thou if thou knowest what thou doest. He would be cursed if he thought his plowing on the Sabbath was a sin and he's doing it. But if he knew that it wasn't a sin and was plowing, then he was blessed. Paul could say the same thing. When a man came up to the market to buy some meat, and Paul would be standing there, and he saw him buy a roast and some steaks and other pieces of meat, he could say, blessed art thou if thou knowest what thou doest. But if he was buying that meat and thought it was a sin because he'd been offered idols, then he would be cursed. Now, the Apostle Paul gives this great challenge and this great word of instruction in the 24th verse. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's good, another's welfare, another's interest. The philosophy of today, in too many instances, I'm going to take care of number one. Nobody's going to take care of me, and I'm going to take care of number one. Now, when I've taken care of number one, maybe I'll help with this one or that one, but I'm going to watch out for myself. Paul says a Christian doesn't do that. A Christian doesn't seek his own. Turn over a few pages to chapter 13. Verse 5. Paul is describing Christian love, the love that comes from above. He says, that love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Seeketh not her own. Each preferring the other. But the philosophy of today is self and get for self. Do before you're done. And Paul says here, let no man seek his own, but every man another's welfare. Now the Lord laid down this command just before he ascended on high. Presuming and assuming that they would obey his commandment and scatter abroad. He says, as you go, therefore. The literal translation. As you go. He assumed Christians would go. He'd already said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or to observe every commandment which I've given you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. We are here to tell others the story of Jesus. We are here to tell others the story of Jesus. We're here to show others the way to a saving knowledge of our Lord. And we're to seek every man's well-being. And we're to tell others that story. Now, as we go telling the story, we're not to give offense. As we read in verse 32, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Here we have one of God's divisions of the human race. Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Now, in the Church of God, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. One of the difficulties in Jewish evangelism is that for a Jew to become a Christian, he has to surrender his identity as a Jew and become a Christian. He has to give up his hope of the earthly blessings, the inheritance of the land of Israel, and all of the blessings that God has promised to Israel restored. He gives up those. He has to be shown that the blessings and the promises that belong to the Church of God are so far greater and so far above the promises to earthly Israel that there's no comparison. Absolutely no comparison. Now, another division of the human race is the seed of Abraham. Abraham has an earthly seed, Israel, and a spiritual seed, the church. Now, I want us to look for just a minute at this division as God has outlined it here, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. What is a Jew? Who is a Jew? The word Jew has come into existence from the name of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, the son who became the head of the tribe of Judah, and by virtue of such became the head of the children of Israel. Judah. We have three names applied to the people called Jews. We have Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. There are those who contend there's a difference between Israel and Judah. They call themselves Anglo-Israel or British Israel. Their contention is that the English-speaking language people of the world, Great Britain, United States, Canada, New Zealand, and Australia, those five nations constitute the children of Israel. And the people we call children of Israel, they contend are Jews. Then they come along with their contention that Christ was not a Jew. I've never been able to understand that, because Christ was born a Jew, and his birth the wise men from the east came saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" At his death he was crucified as king of the Jews. Over the cross the inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." But we go back to the very beginning. Some people get disturbed when they hear that Abraham wasn't a Jew. And Isaac wasn't a Jew. And Jacob wasn't a Jew. Judah was the first one who came to be called a Jew. Now, Abraham was called a Hebrew. And he's the first Hebrew. The word Hebrew meaning one that passes over. And Abraham passed over the Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. And he was called a Hebrew. And there is a sense in which the epistle to the Hebrews has the correct title, if you know the meaning of the word Hebrew. It is the epistle to the Hebrews in that it is addressed to Christians who are passing over from the time of their salvation to the promised land, to heaven. Those who pass over. It was not written to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as such. It's not peculiarly to the Hebrews. It's written to Christians, to born-again people. Now, Abraham was the first Hebrew. All of his descendants, in that sense of the word, are Hebrews. Now, Jacob was the first Israelite. That night at the brook Jabbok, when the Lord met him and wrestled with him. The Lord wrestled with him all night. You may have heard a sermon, or you may yet hear a sermon talking about Jacob wrestling with the Lord all night long, trying to get the Lord to bless him. No, Jacob resisted the Lord all night. Jacob resisted the Lord all night. And when dawn began to break, the Lord said, "I must go." But he had to conquer Jacob before he left. And so there, at the break of dawn, the Lord threw Jacob's hip out of joint, crippled him. Then, when the Lord said, "I must go," then crippled Jacob grabbed hold of the Lord. And when the Lord said, "Turn me loose now, I've got to go," he said, "No, I'll not turn you loose now till you bless me." And so crippled Jacob grabbed hold of the Lord and held on to him. But he didn't grab hold of the Lord for help until he crippled him. And so the Lord said, "Because thou hast prevailed with me and thou hast power with God, I'm going to change your name to Israel." Neither Abraham nor Isaac were Israelites. Jacob was the first Israelite. But Jacob wasn't a Jew. Nor were his brothers Jews. But Judah, the fourth son, came to be known as a Jew and his descendants as Jews. So through the Old Testament, we have the Hebrews and the Israelites and Jews. When we come to the New Testament, we find those three words, those three names, used indiscriminately of all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul calls himself a Jew. Paul calls himself an Israelite. Paul calls himself an Hebrew. Nicodemus was called by our Lord a Jew. Nicodemus was called by our Lord a ruler in Israel, or an Israelite. And we read that with the return of the children of Israel from captivity, They were acknowledged as Jews, Hebrews, and Israelites. Now, today, a Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. More correctly, one sense of the word, a descendant of Jacob's 12 sons. Those are Israelites. They're Jews. All others are called Gentiles. Now, the word translated Gentile in the Greek is ethne, from which we have many words, ethnology, etc. That word, that one word, ethne, is translated sometimes Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated heathen. And sometimes it's translated nations. The same word, nations. For instance, in Matthew it says, when all of the nations are gathered before him, it uses the word there. When it uses the word here, Gentiles, it's the Greek word ethne. And it also is used of heathen, that one word. So that all in the world today are either Jews or Gentiles. Jews or Gentiles. Now along comes the gospel of the grace of God. An experience unknown to the Old Testament saints. An experience explained by Christ to Nicodemus. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born from above. Those in the Old Testament are not spoken of as born again Christians. In fact, they were not spoken of as Christians. They were spoken of as safe under the blood of the sacrifice of the lambs and other animals which they offered. The new birth is a New Testament experience. Now, we read also that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Every Christian is a new creation created by God, an experience not known to the Old Testament saints. Now, when a Jew believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he became a Christian and was no longer a Jew. When a Gentile accepted Christ as his Savior, he became a Christian and was no longer a Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the church of the living God. There used to be an evangelist come to town where I lived, had been a Jew and was now a Christian. And he had a large sign he'd string up between telephone poles clear across the street in front of the church. And the sign was this: hear this Jew preach Christ. Well, if he was a Christian, he wasn't a Jew. And I used to tell my wife, I believe I'll get me a sign like that and put up, hear this Gentile preach Christ. It's as much an oddity for a Gentile to preach Christ as it is for a Jew to preach Christ, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So we have three groups of people. We have the Jew. We have the Jew, unsaved descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the Gentiles, unsaved from among all of the others of humanity on the face of the earth. And then we have the Church of God, a group of people, used to be Jew and Gentile. In the early church, they were all Jews. And it was created a much bigger stir in those days for a Gentile to be saved than it does for a Jew to be saved today. But today, there's a paucity of Jews within the bounds of the church, having become Christians, like they used to be, of Gentiles. Now, don't offend a Jew, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't offend a Gentile, any of this other group. And don't offend a member of the Church of God. Give no offense whatever to any man. That's difficult to do, isn't it? The flesh rises up. You can't do that to me. You can't say that to me. The flesh asserts itself before the Spirit of the Lord has a chance to take over. The Apostle Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul qualifies his statement when he says, "Be ye followers of me." The prophets, many of the high priests, rather, used to say, "Do as we say, not as we do. Do as we say, not as we do." But Paul says, "Be ye followers of me." But as I said, he qualifies that, "Even as I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." You follow me in everything in which I follow the Lord. Other things, he wouldn't have you follow him. The Lord is our example. The Lord is our example. Now, more than once I've spoken to a man about accepting Christ as his Savior, and the man would say, "Preacher, let me tell you something. I'm better than a lot of the leaders you've got in that church." I said, "Well, that's nothing. I'm no better than them, but just for example, you're better than me. What good's that going to do you? When you get to heaven and the Lord says, 'What claim?'" If you did, of course, he's not going to say that, but he said, "What is your claim for coming here?" And you say, "Well, I'm better than so-and-so, and I was better than so-and-so. Do you think that's going to get you in?" I said, "There's just one thing going to get you into heaven, and that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not how much better you are than this one or that one. It's not how much better I am than this one and that one, as if there is a difference. The Word of God says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're very quick to point out failures in others to keep them from examining our failures. If we can get them to look into failures in others, then we've turned their attention from us to them. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of the Lord Jesus Christ." The righteousness which we are required to present to God is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you can be as righteous as Jesus is through faith in his shed blood. And then the Lord, because you believe in him, takes the righteousness of Jesus and credits your account with his righteousness. Not yours, with his righteousness. We have to be as righteous as Christ. We have to be as good as God to get to heaven. And since we cannot do that in and of ourselves, then God has to credit our account with that. He has to reckon us to be righteous. He has to give it to us. And it's ours as a free gift. Wilt thou, our Father, for Christ's sake, bless this study and this meditation. Grant unto us to aspire to follow Paul, even as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.